Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at the last five verses there, 14 down through, actually, verse 18. Well, it's been 4 weeks since I've been in the pulpit. I want to thank Dan for preaching twice for me over the course of the past 3 weeks. And obviously, Pastor Spears was here 1 week as well. And I want to thank you for your prayers as the Lord walked me through Lyme's disease. That was, it's been a battle, but I thank you for praying us through it. And the Lord is always good. He reminds us of our feebleness, of our frailty, of our need of His strength. And so I just want to thank Him for giving me time to rest, time that I wouldn't have taken, except that He enforced it for me. So I'm thankful for that. We're in 2 Peter, and we will come back next week and look at the very last verse, because that verse is profound, and we need some extra time to deal with just that verse. But we're going to touch on it today, because there's four imperatives that he gives to us in these last five verses. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish, and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people, that you might not lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. You know, sometimes life is just difficult. It seems like the pain is more than you can handle. Sometimes it seems like time goes too slow. It just can't pass quickly enough. That the endurance that's required is just too much. Sometimes it seems like time just goes too fast. That you can't get everything done that you need to get done because there's just not time to do it. Sometimes life is just difficult, but sometimes life is complicated. Relationships seem like they're more trouble than they're worth. The money seems to go out faster than it comes in. It seems like the peripherals consume while the essentials seem to get sidetracked. It seems like the resources don't match up to the responsibilities. Life is complicated. But because of where we know this life is going and how it's going to end, life for the Christian is always simple. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean it's not complicated, but there's a simplicity to life because of knowing where life is going. Let's look back at the verses here, just preceding the verses we've just read. Go back to chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then he starts verse 14, therefore, because of these things. We're familiar with the very simple formula, if, then, right? If something is true, then there's a consequence that corresponds to the reality of that contingency.
But when it's no longer a contingency, it demands some sort of reality. So if there's a snake in one corner, if that becomes a reality, then the obvious reality is we run away. We move away from that threat. Now, if the reality of that contingency becomes free ice cream, well, obviously, we run toward it. It's something that we want. The if determines the then. Now, what Peter is talking about here, he's talking about the world in which we live, the pews in which you sit, the door that you will open when you go back to your home, the car in which you ride along the way, the dogs that greet you at the door, or cats. Some things we're thankful to resolve. But whatever it is, the world in which you live, the things that you touch and sit on and eat and drive and read, is going to be gone. Going to be burned up. Going to be dissolved before the God whose presence is consuming. Just like the bodies that we have cannot inherit eternal life, so this world is not fit for eternity. He's going to remake the world in which we live for new heavens, a new earth, and in that new heaven and new earth, there's righteousness that will dwell and only righteousness. He says in the book of Revelation that nothing that harms or taints or is impure will ever enter. There's going to be no tears. There's going to be no regrets. There's going to be no sorrows. Nothing but joy. Nothing but peace forever. That's a contingency that will become a reality. But he says, now, if this is where you're going, then you must walk on the path that leads us there. And as we are working through this, he's going to say, if this is your reality, then this must be your reality now. Because you can't walk by sight and by faith at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. You can't walk by faith and by sight. You can't walk with a blindfold on and a blindfold off. And so he says, if this is your reality, if heaven is your future, then you must walk in this way. He's been talking to us about eschatology, the end things. Okay? Where is this story going? It's going to be burned up. And everything you do in this life, you must give account to before God. You must. Every one of us will stand by ourselves before the God of all the universe, and we must answer for every idle word, every immoral thought, every motive with which we did all of our service. We must give account to God by ourselves. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, what? The judgment, right? So if we believe in this reality that we will stand before God and he does have an eternal kingdom that he wants to give to those who belong to him, then we have to walk a certain way. It has to make a difference in the way we live this life. So as Paul is walking, or Peter is walking us through this, his main point is this. This life right now will only be successful if we know where we're going and if we diligently pursue our destination. Now, we've looked at the life of Lot back in chapter 2. We've been talking about some false teachers, and we've talked about Noah, who was a prime example of what it means of walking by faith. Do you believe, Noah, that there's going to be a flood? You know what? I don't even know what a flood is, but yes, I believe it. I've never even seen rain, but yes, I believe it. Do you believe it enough to build an ark? Yes, I will build an ark. I'll build it mammothly big. I'll receive all the criticisms of my neighbors, and for 120 years, I'm going to preach the rightness of God's ways, even though I don't quite understand them, because I actually believe there's coming a day when judgment will come. And this is my only hope of salvation. And so, for 120 years, Noah preached righteousness. We see on the flip side, Lot, who camped, who parked his tent right next to the city of Sodom, then ditches the tent, ditches the cattle, buys a house there in Sodom, and ends up all but destroyed as the angels come in and drag him away and say, Lot, listen, you've not been walking on this road well. You belong here, but you've not lived like one who belongs to a different city. You've planted your stakes here on planet Earth. You've longed for and loved the things of this world. And now you must watch them pass away. And his wife's heart was so tied to them that she could not bear it. She turns around and grieves them and turns to death, because she was not a part of that city. So we have the option to look either like Noah or like Lot. We can live this life in one of two ways, as believers, okay? Now, as unbelievers, this is not our destiny. And he's focused on that in chapter 2. Because they don't know God through Christ, they've denied Jesus Christ, they've indulged in the flesh, and all their hope is set on the here and now. Their hope isn't there, so their lives are going to look different. But our lives do belong there if we know Jesus Christ as Savior. So they must look different now, not just then. What we want to look at is four practical takeaways, the ethics, if you will, that are derived from a Christian eschatology. Those are big words. They're not meant to be anything esoteric. All it means is that if God is real, then it must make a difference in the way we live, right? And then four practical ways that he gives us. He gives us four admonitions. They're commands. Look, if you will, in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, command number one, be diligent to be found by him without blemish, without spot, and at peace. Basically, Peter is saying here, work as though you will be discovered, because you will. Everything you do, everything you say, everywhere you go, every minute you spend, you must give an account to God. The idea here, he gives some assumptions. He says up in verse 14, therefore, beloved. He calls them beloved. He's assuming that they are believers. He calls them beloved way back in verse 1 of chapter 1, or verse 2, that they have a faith of equal standing. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. That word grace has the idea of favor. God's love, God's favor is directed toward you who are beloved. So these are believers he's talking to. This is the third of four times just in this chapter he calls them this. And this title then places them in contrast with the false teachers of chapter 2. So these believers are clinging to the Scriptures. Like he says back in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, you would do well. We have the prophetic word to which you would do well to pay attention, like a lamp shining in a dark place, knowing that first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. So hold on to the Scripture. So they're holding on to the Scripture, whereas the false prophets are clinging to destructive heresies in chapter 2, verse 1. He says they have a faith of equal standing because they're not denying the Master like the false teachers in chapter 2, verse 1. They're looking to be rescued with the godly. They're not bringing upon themselves swift destruction like the false teachers in chapter 2, verse 1. So he's making this assumption that these are believers that he's speaking to. And now it says, since you are waiting for these things to happen, since you're waiting for this world to dissolve, since you're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, since you're waiting for injustices to be made right, and you're waiting for justice to be made real, since this is what you're waiting for. And the word wait here has the idea of looking toward, of viewing something in the future. He says, since these are the things that you're waiting for, be diligent. That word is spoudazo. We've looked at that before. It's to give, it's to strain every muscle. It's to give that extra hustle. It's when the coach says sprint, and then he lets the Doberman out of the cage. Boom, you thought you were going fast. Boom. Now you're straining every effort to keep in front of that dog that's nipping at your heels. It's the extra push. He says, be diligent. Make every effort. He's used this word before. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, be diligent to add to your faith virtue. Don't just rest knowing that I get to go to heaven with when I die. Now I can just kick back and live life and enjoy looking forward to heaven. No, no. Now all of a sudden you've been made new. Now you've got new responsibilities. Now you're wearing the new ring. So live up to this new relationship. And then he says in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, if these things aren't a part of your life and you're not growing in them, you've got to be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Because you may be fooling everybody else with the life that you're living, but you can't fool God. And so he says, I want you to make every effort to make sure that your faith is faith. That it's not looking to receive the accolades of men. That you're looking to live your life before God. That you're receiving from Him life rather than trying to gain life by all of your good works. And so he says, I want you to give every effort to be found. It's a passive verb. It's from the word, the Greek word, eureka. You ever heard that word, eureka? Archimedes had a moment. He's sitting in a bathtub. He gets into the bathtub, and as he sits down, what does the water do? It goes up, right? Archimedes has this brilliant idea. He says, displacement. That's what water holds some things up because of the display. And he jumps out of the bathtub before grabbing his towel, runs down the street and says, eureka, I've found it. I've discovered it. Okay? And that's a true story. Nobody was there but those who were recorded it. But the word eureka has the idea of discovering something either by accident or on purpose. Here it has the idea of being on purpose. It's the idea of mom coming into the room after saying, clean your room, right? And mom goes into the room and she's looking for where that room's not clean. And she finds it every single time. I remember the first couple years I worked for Ted Weinberg. He'd tell me, go down and find this tool in the truck. I'd go down there and I'd search for 10 minutes. I'd come back and say, Ted, it's not in the truck. I've looked in the whole truck. It's just not there. He'd roll his eyes, he'd go downstairs, and within 30 seconds, he'd find exactly the tool, and it was right where he told me it was going to be. Oh, man. But that's the idea. When he comes, he will find out everything in my life, how I've been doing, what I've been doing. It's the same word. Look up at verse 10, chapter 3. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away. The heavenly bodies will be burned up. They'll be dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be eureka'd. They will be exposed. They'll be discovered. They'll be found out. The carpet will be pulled back. And there, in plain sight, will stand all of my works before the judge of all the universe. And so he says, strain every muscle you have so that when he comes and pulls back the carpet on your life, what he finds is a life that is without spot or blemish. Those words come from the temple precinct. They refer to the sacrifice. That which is without spot, that is the idea of not having a taint, not being discolored, not being blemished, not being disfigured, not being wrong in any way, physically, morally, spiritually, that which would be an acceptable sacrifice. It harkens back to the same language that Paul uses after building 11 chapters of theology. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, because of these mercies, give your life a living sacrifice." Do you realize that all you have to give God is you? And all God wants from you is you. And so he says, live your life in such a way so that when God pulls back the carpet, when God pulls back all the facade of your life, what he finds is integrity, that the outside matches the inside. The good works that you did were good works that were done for his praise and not for the praise of men. We're done out of thankfulness, not out of an effort to appease an angry God, out of love rather than out of fear. He says, let this be what describes you. And these words he's used before, spotless is without spoilage in the Greek, blameless, the word is memetoi, without memetoi, so he puts a little prefix in front of it. These stand out against what he calls the false teachers back in chapter 2, verse 13. They are blots and blemishes. They are the spoilage and the memetoi. They are the spots and the blemishes, and you cannot afford to be what they are. In fact, in 1 Peter, he says, you have been bought with a price, not with silver and gold, but with the blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot, without blemish. Listen, if this is your destiny, then you must walk this road like the one who gave his life for you. He's purchased you to make you holy. So be holy because what? Because I am holy, right? So be found by Christ. Be discovered by Christ as one who is holy rather than one who is unholy is the idea here. And then at peace. At peace. The idea here is that we are to strive for this peace and for holiness without which no one can see the Lord. Peace has the idea of being right with God, entering into his presence with joy rather than anticipating his wrath. Now, we understand that our holiness isn't something that we earn from God. It's something that's given to us by Jesus Christ, right? Okay? We get that. But what he's talking about here is not justification. It's not being transferred from a wrong relationship to a right relationship because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking not about justification. He's talking about sanctification. Both Lot and Noah were justified. They both end up in the same place because of a work not their own, the work of Jesus. They're both justified. But only Noah lives a sanctified life, a separate life, a holy life. Lot lived an unsanctified life, unholy life, in the midst of unholy people. Both were justified. One lived sanctified. The idea here is, you must live a sanctified life because you are justified. That's essential. It's not optional. That's who you are. That's who you're called to be. And so he says, your life will be exposed, and when you're exposed, may it be for peace. May it be for joy. 1 John 2, verse 28 says, and now little children abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Jesus Christ is coming. Your life will be exposed. What will he find? Work as though you'll be discovered, because you will. Then he says, think as though God wants to save, because he does. So in verse 15, he says, he gives us our second admonition, our second command. Count the patience of the Lord as salvation. It's an accounting term, to reckon. Add things up. Add up the fact that God has not brought the end just yet, and realize that that's for a good purpose, and that purpose is for your benefit and the benefit of those around you. Understand that patience equals salvation. Now, this word count we've seen back in chapter 3, verse 9, and he says, understand that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some men count up or add up slowness. Some were saying, well, the end isn't yet. The end is never going to come. This whole God thing is a myth to scare people into righteous living, into moral living, to take the fun out of life. He says, God hasn't worked yet, but that doesn't mean he won't. So don't take the slowness of God as the reluctance of God to pull the trigger. God's going to pull the trigger, but he's not going to do it until the exact time of his choosing. And that won't come a day later, but it won't come a day sooner than what he's determined. And until then, understand that time equals opportunity to be made right with God. Do you have a loved one who doesn't know Jesus Christ just yet? It may be that God's holding off sending his son until you are the voice that presents the gospel one more time to that person. And they will be counted in that fullness of the Gentiles that must come in before the coming of Jesus Christ. And so he says, you have an opportunity to hasten the day of the Lord. But he says, understand, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Time equals opportunity. But when we think patience, we think waiting, sitting back, being passive in our waiting. George Matheson writes this: we commonly associate patience with lying down, but there's a patience that is harder. It's the patience that runs. It's the power to work under stress, to continue under hardship, to have anguish in spirit and still perform daily tasks. This is a Christian thing. The hardest thing is that most of us are called to exercise patience, not in the sickbed, but in the street. And so he says, I want you to understand that God's patience, his slowness, is not a reluctance. It's giving you opportunity to learn patience, to keep striving, to keep working, to keep exercising faith. And he says, I want you to remember Paul, just like our beloved brother Paul wrote to you. Now, why would he bring Paul in at this point? Probably because Paul has been used by the false teachers to validate their teachings. How would Paul's writings validate the teachers of sensuality? Well, think about some of the phrases Paul uses. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. Listen, everything created by God is good. Now, it's not all he says, if it's received with thanksgiving and prayer. But if you just isolate that little phrase, listen, everything given by God is good. So let's indulge in everything that God's given. So there's probably a reference to the materialism or the sensuality. Listen, if it's all good, then let's engage in it. Let's dig in. Let's jump in. Probably with a reference to the legalism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, listen, all things are lawful for me. Now he goes on and says, but not all things are beneficial, but all things are lawful. Oh, hey, all things are lawful. For freedom, Christ has set us free. I don't have to worry about how I live. I don't have to worry about all this morality stuff. Christ has set me free. He made me righteous. I can live like I want. I'm going to sin so that grace may abound. Paul says, God forbid. Don't you understand? You've been made holy so that you can live holy? But these emphases probably were grabbed by the false teachers. Probably a faith without works. Paul says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. See, I don't have to be righteous. Jesus took care of me. I don't have to live up to any standard. Peter is grabbing hold of Paul and saying, listen, Paul is on our side, he's not on their side. Paul says the same things. He says in chapter 2, verse 4 of the book of Romans, listen, do you not understand that the patience of God is to bring repentance from you? He hasn't exercised his wrath just yet because he's exercising his mercy at present. But understand, it's for freedom that Christ has made you free, but do not use your freedom as licentiousness. Don't use it as a stumbling block to cause others to sin. Use your freedom in Christ to serve, to lift, to build, to be holy. And so Peter grabs hold of Paul and says, listen, I want you to understand that Paul writes the same things that I'm telling you. And he calls him our beloved brother Paul. Later, nobody's going to refer to Paul as our beloved brother. He's the esteemed apostle. Peter's writing, he's on the same level as the apostle Paul. The apostle Peter says of the apostle Paul, listen, he's our brother. Remember back in Galatians chapter 2, Paul confronted Peter about a sin in his life. Knowing that we're justified by faith, it's not by the works, Peter is all wrapped up in the fear of man as Jews come from Jerusalem and he's eating with Gentiles. And all of a sudden when the Jews come, he slips away from the Gentile table and he goes and eats with the Jews in order to impress the Jews. Now, Paul stands up and says, Peter, what's wrong with you? You know we're not justified by the works of the law. You know that these Gentiles are every bit as clean as these Jews because of Jesus. What's wrong with you? And it seemed that there was some contention at that point because Peter was out of place. But look at the words of Peter again. Our beloved brother Paul tells you these things are so. Listen, I am so thankful for a brother who is faithful to wound me back to the way of righteousness. It didn't cause a rift between Peter and Paul. He says, I'm thankful for this man who stepped on my toes to help me to see the light, to help me to walk in the way of righteousness, because I've got to walk different on this path because this is where I'm going, and I need people in my life who are willing to help me get there. Who are you surrounding yourself with in your life? Are you willing to receive the admonition of a brother? By doing so, Peter is exercising a humility that the false teachers don't have. He says, in fact, what Paul writes is on the same level of scriptures. Scriptures, it's used 51 times in the New Testament. It always refers to the Old Testament. And here he says, Paul's writings are every bit as authoritative as the prophets of old. I want you to understand that these things are so. There's a third admonition. He says, I want you to think as though God wants to save because he does. But then he says, I want you to walk as though you're capable of falling because you are. This is a really important point. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people. He's talking to the beloved, and he says, don't get carried away by the lawless and lose your own stability. Take care. The word here is the command, and it means to be on guard. It's to be on watch. It's not sitting back in your lawn chair. It's standing up at your post, wide awake, gun at the ready, being careful for the intruder. Be careful because you know this beforehand. You know about those that are going to do this. Schreiner says they were to be on guard because they knew in advance that danger was at hand. There's going to be people who will want to take you off the path of righteousness. So take care, guard yourself, and be on guard for others. The idea is, remember when you were a kid, you got off the school bus, and you were walking on the curb, you walk kind of like this in order to keep your balance, right? And you got better and hot shot, and you could do it a little bit better. He says, listen, don't hot shot your way through life. Be on guard. Be careful. Take care. Understand that there's a balance that you have to strike. God is going to do the work in you, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. But because God's at work in you, Paul says, so I have to work harder than anybody else. Because God's at work in me, I have to work. Oh, God's at work in me. So striking this balance, he says, you be careful. Take care, strike this balance, because Peter is writing from the posture of one who knows what it's like to fall. Remember back in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said to his disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night, because it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Peter stands up and says, listen, Jesus, listen, they'll all fall away. I get it. They're not made out of the same stuff that I am. But I will never fall away. Peter, the rock. What's Jesus say? Truly, this night before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And we know he did, right? But as he's writing this, Peter knows what it's like to fall. And so he says, be careful. Knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away and lose your stability so that you don't fall. So that you don't fall away, so you're not carried away, so you don't fall off the balance beam. But he knows that there's two different kinds of falling. Peter fell, and Judas fell. Judas falls, and when he does, he saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and said, I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed, and he went out and hanged himself. There was no recovery. He had apostatized. He had sold. He had denied the master who bought him. He had apostatized. He had no hope in ever being forgiven. And because he didn't exercise that hope, because he didn't have faith, he died the death of one who will never experience redemption. That's a fall. But Peter's writing to the beloved, and he says, I want you to understand how I fell. Because in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, we also have these words from Jesus that same night. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that though you fall, your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. Now we come to this book of 2 Peter, and we find that Peter has been doing exactly what Jesus told him to do that night when he fell. David Helm writes this. In Luke 22:32, we learn that Jesus had prayed that Peter's faith may not fail. In that same event, Jesus prophetically charged Peter to strengthen his brothers when he rises. That command to strengthen or establish the brothers is one of the keys to unlocking the aim of this letter. That very word, strengthen, the one that Jesus gave to him as a young man, is the same word that Peter takes off from in chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to be established in these things. And it's the same word that he lands on here in chapter 3, verse 17. Don't lose your stability. His aim in writing has been that we would be established in the faith. He's been laboring for firmness, for sure footing, for people planted squarely on solid ground. Peter's writing to the beloved. He says, I don't anticipate that you're going to fail like Judas, but you can fail like a Peter. Now, some will fail like a Judas. They're among you. They're bringing in heresies, destructive heresies. Their end is going to be destruction. Some will fail in that way. Now take care. Don't you get caught up with them. Don't you get caught up with them in such a way that you deny your Lord. The word carried away there has the idea of being swept away with the waters of a flood. When Hurricane Ida came, we were out that night with the fire department, and there were cars getting stuck on bridges. The water was just at a certain level, and as they started to cross a bridge, all of a sudden a wall of water came and moved that vehicle off to the side, and there was no more making progress. That's the idea. As much as you want to make progress, you can't because of the people that you find yourself swept up with. It's the same word that's used in Galatians 2. Not only did Peter shift over to the Jew table, but his error was such that he even brought Barnabas along with him. And Barnabas was carried away or swept up with the error. And so there's the idea that who we run with, who we choose to do life with, who we listen to can sweep us up. So we got to be careful with who we surround ourselves with. He says they can cause you to lose your stability. The idea here is a nautical term. It means a ship that's blown off course. And if it's blown too far off course, it runs aground. It's lost their stability. They've lost their way, and they've ended up grounding themselves because they've got off course. He says, you can't afford this. So take care. Be careful. There's one last admonition he gives to us. He says, grow as though it's worth the effort. Because it is. And so he says there in verse 18, don't fall away, but grow. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Look back at chapter 1. This is where he started. Chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to grow in your faith, to supplement, to add to your faith, virtue. And grow in your virtue so that you produce knowledge. And grow in your knowledge so that you produce self-control. Keep growing, verse 8, because if these qualities are in you and growing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. Verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, because if you practice these qualities, you will never what? You'll never fall. If you're growing, you can't fall. If you're growing, you can't fall. If you're growing, you can't fall. Then verse 11. Because in this way, as you grow, when you get to the eternal kingdom, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into that eternal kingdom. When you get there, you will get there with rejoicing. Rejoicing from your Father, rejoicing from you as you hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We're going to develop this a little bit more next week. But as he's given to us the end of the story, this is where everything's going. He says it's got to make a difference in your life. What difference? Well, he says you've got to work as though you're going to be exposed, because you will. You've got to think as though your God wants to save, because he does. You've got to walk as though you're capable of falling, because you are. And you've got to grow as though it's worth the effort, because it is. It'll keep you from falling. This life will only be successful if we know where we're going and we diligently pursue our destination. So the question is this: will your life be a success? By whose definition? As defined by the end of the story. When you get there and you stand before the God of all the universe, who will judge you on the basis of everything you've done, will your life be a success? If not, what do you need to change today? What do you need to change today? How do you need to look at life differently? How do you need to live life differently? How do you need to approach life differently? Because the end is what it is. So love not the things of this world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he who doeth the will of the Lord will abide forever. Let's pray.